For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so ready to get back into some Hebrews. Why don't we get started here by talking to God a little bit? It is great, God, to gather together and sit around and just consider your word, and especially when we feel and hear you speaking to us in our hearts. So we pray for that tonight, Lord, that we'll be really open to something you may want to tell us tonight that will draw us closer to you. Amen. All right. So, if you were here last week, we were studying chapter 3 in Hebrews, and it introduced this concept of entering God's rest. And it alluded to an Old Testament story that occurred at Kadesh Barnea. And he's quoting from this story, which we studied last week. I'll give you the little 30-second version of it. The people of Israel had gotten up close to the promised land, but then they sent in these spies to check it out. And when they came out, they were too frightened by the giant gorilla-sized warriors that were in there and these fortified cities and stuff. So they said, I don't think we can take it. And they chickened out. This refusal to go into the promised land that God had offered them was really a vote of no confidence in God. It was a fear of depending on God because they weren't strong enough to take this land. They needed God to come through for them, but they doubted that he would come through. And based on that doubt, they decided not to do it. In doing this, we saw that David later wrote a psalm, Psalms 95, reflecting on this event, which had happened many years before him, and he wrote this psalm about not hardening your heart when God calls out to you. That when you feel God calling to you, whether you're a Christian or even not a Christian, you know, there will be these certain times when you sense that God is there and that he's real and that he wants to know you and stuff. And so if you hear something like that from God and you're just like, no, I don't think so, it's a dangerous habit, because progressively, the more you say that, the more you get used to saying no to God. It has an effect on your heart, and it begins to develop callous, and you become hardened in your heart toward God. In their case, permanent loss resulted from this very significant decision they made to refuse to go on with God. And all that whole generation wound up dying out in the wilderness during a 40-year pointless trek out there. And it was their children then that grew up and wound up following God into the promised land. So this is all a picture that's, according to the author of Hebrews, is still applicable today, because the underlying principle is that it takes a certain amount of courage to go all the way with God, and we tend to want to hold back. There are control issues there. We don't want to relinquish control of our own lives, and so it makes us sometimes reluctant to answer the call of God. The last verse in chapter 3 says, so we see they were not able to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. They just didn't trust that God would come through for them. And that's so often the case, and he feels that it's the case with his readers in this group of Hebrew Christians who were now taking the easy way out, which was getting, you know, following with their culture and their neighborhood, where people were, you know, locked into an Old Testament style rabbinic Judaism that was legalistic, and they were afraid to go and follow God into a radical practice of grace, because it was causing persecution from their neighbors. And there's just also that innate sense of reluctance to go over, even if God himself is leading in a new direction, to follow him there, because you just want to stick with the old. And the comfortable assurance that you get from having a legal code that you're relating to, a list of do's and don'ts, and that constitutes your spirituality instead of the much more dynamic notion of following God, you know, in a relational way. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For this good news has been announced to us just as it was to them, but it did them no good because they didn't believe what God told them. Big difference between hearing the word of God and believing it. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared in my oath, my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. Well, let's see now. Okay. Now, he's quoting Psalms 95 again. That's David's comment, they shall never enter my rest. Why does he throw this thought in, yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world? What's that about? Sometimes it helps to read the next verse. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all of his work. Okay, that's not from Psalms, and it's not from Numbers, where the Kadesh Barnea story is either. He's bringing in yet another passage. This is from Genesis chapter 1 and the creation story. Remember, God created, and then on the seventh day it says he rested from all his works. That's an interesting point. Why would God need to rest if he's an omnipotent being? It sounds like he was all worn out from all his work, so he needed to rest. That's not the reason. Why did God rest on the seventh day? It's because, as he just said in verse 3, his work has been finished since the creation. The reason God rested is because his work was done. Okay, now, why are we studying God resting on the seventh day? I guess the only point of connection you see is the word rest, right? And so I think what we're seeing here is he's actually doing kind of a word study. You know, like he's looking into this concept of entering God's rest, and he's going back to the first mention of God resting and sort of connecting those dots to understand what the concept of the rest of God is. So basically, when God rests, it's because his work's finished. And this is the introduction then, this is the first reference in this book, to something that will come up repeatedly throughout the book, the finished work of Christ. And it's the contention of this guy, this author, that one of the things we have to realize is that the work is finished. And that is the basis for the concept of grace. You know, under law says do, and religion says do, but grace says done. It's all been done. And God has done everything. He's finished the work of rescuing us, and he's also finished the work of completing us in Christ. We just have to appropriate what he's already done. And this is his point in this passage, to enter God's rest. So he's basically broadening the concept here, and he's saying, let's think about entering God's rest. You know, when God rested, it's because his work was finished. And so in a similar way, the basis we have for entering into kind of a faith rest walk with God, a relationship with God where we're not working to attain, but where we're resting. What the basis for our resting is that we're resting in the finished work of Christ. We're resting in the fact that it's all been done for me. He goes on and says, in another passage, in the passage above, they shall never enter my rest. The passage above would be the one in Psalms 95, right? So God's rest is there for people to enter still, because in the passage above, when David referred to entering God's rest, he first says, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and that caused God to say, then I never enter my rest. Okay, so here's what he's basically analyzing, the chronology here. He says, so God set another time for entering this place of rest, and that time is called today, because David says, today, if you hear his voice, right? God announced this through David a long time later in the words already quoted, "Today you must listen to his voice, don't harden your hearts against him." And so he points out this new place of rest was not the land of Canaan where Joshua led them. If it had been, God would not have spoken later about another day of rest. When they finally did go into the promised land, their leader at that point was Joshua. Moses was dead. And so Joshua was the one who eventually led the people into the land of Canaan. But what he's demonstrating in this passage is that entering the promised land is not the extent of what this concept of entering God's rest means. Because for one thing, David is still writing about entering God's rest, and he was at least 400 years after the time of Joshua. And yet he's still saying, today, when you hear his voice, and so forth. And so he's basically making a case. And remember, one of the things we've noticed about the book of Hebrews is that the only thing they trust for certain is the Old Testament scriptures. So all of his points have to be made and demonstrated from the Old Testament. So in this argument, what he's basically showing is that he's basically proving that this concept of entering God's rest is an ongoing concept and does not just apply to that one historic situation at Kadesh, but in fact is more of a dynamic concept that's still there for the people of God. And so his conclusion in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he gives us his definition of it. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just like God rested from his. There's your definition of what entering God's rest is in this passage. It's basically radical grace, to rest from your own works. Now think about it from their standpoint. These people are drifting back into legalism, back into a mentality that I have to earn God's favor by doing good works, right? That's not the rest walk in Christ. And he's saying, if you want to enter God's rest, it means that you give up on your own works, just like God gave up on his. Why do we give up on the project of doing works for God? Because the work is all finished. If we look at what Christ has done for us at the cross, and we feel like, yeah, but I think I should just add some additional works, you know, because it wouldn't hurt. We might think, well, I'm just trying to be more faithful even than necessary. But what we're really doing is that we're implying that the work that Christ has done isn't good enough, that I have to add to it. And so it's really an act of unbelief. We're not trusting that the work of Christ is a finished work. And this is exactly what they were doing. So radical grace refuses to add any of my works to what Christ has done and rests entirely in the work, the finished work of Christ. Now, when we say this, that can sound, I think, pretty passive in the sense that, okay, so Christ has done it all, so I do nothing. I just sort of lie here like a blob and soak it up. You know, it almost sounds like a static state where there's nothing for me to do. And that's not really implied here. You know, what we're talking about is more a question of attitude and a question of my standing and my sense of identity. That my sense of identity is not based on my good works and what a holy, righteous person I am, but that I draw my sense of identity from the finished work of Christ. Now, to illustrate this, we can go back again into the historical story that gave rise to this whole teaching and think about what it was when they finally did enter the promised land, which was the rest in this case. And we can see there principles that, you know, they were not passive. They were doing things. But they were doing them by the power of God rather than generated from this guilty sense that I need to do more for God. So the original meaning of entering the rest is entering the Israel, entering the promised land. And let's think about right at the beginning where they crossed over the Jordan and entered the promised land. Several key marks there show, kind of think, really point the way toward the kind of attitude and perspective that he's looking for when we enter God's rest yet today. In the first place, God called on them for a step of faith. And this story occurred when they came up to the Jordan River. It was in full flood stage. And so here you have, you know, a million people coming up. They're supposed to cross over this river. It's like they can't even cross it. There's no bridges in those days. And so they needed a miracle to get across this river. And God said, "Don't worry, I'll cut the waters off and you can walk across." But he says, what you need to do is have your priests pick up the Ark of the Covenant with the poles that they would stick through the rings on the side and go walking down to the water, and they need to walk in to the water. It says in Joshua 3:15, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from the upstream stopped flowing. And so the river dried out. They just walked across. Now, I think it's an interesting story to ponder, because wouldn't it have been enough to just come up like to the edge and then wait for God to act there? No, he was very explicit in his instructions, and I didn't actually include the whole passage here, but if you read that section there, God is clear they need to walk into the water itself. I think that's really interesting. Why would he call on them to do that? You know, think about it. Boy, you know, there's a difference between coming up to the edge of the water and walking into it. Psychologically, I think there's a big difference. Because for one thing, just think how stupid you would look if you're standing out, you know, knee deep in this water and nothing happens. You know what I mean? It'd be a public disgrace. And so there's just sort of a statement of a commitment there, committed to the action. You know, as long as you're standing on the shore waiting for God to act, you're kind of playing it safe. When you actually walk into the water, you've placed yourself on ground that is, you know, he's got to act now or you're going to look completely stupid. And so they did it. Now, I think that this is analogous then. I think this is analogous to something that God will often call for, a step of faith, something that he will call on you to do, something practical that is usually an action step. Often it's not a moral issue. It's not something like, you know, stop doing this or start doing that, but rather may just be showing up where you're supposed to go. I remember back when we were having a lot of trouble in my marriage. Our marriage was really hurting bad. And God called on me at a certain point. I had this big repentance, and I was just like, God, I'm ready to follow you here, and I'm not going to resist you anymore. And immediately I knew exactly what to do, was that I needed to come and speak to this one guy, that the guy's name and everything. I knew who he was. And I knew that God was telling me, come and divulge everything that you have to this guy. And I agreed to do it. And then the next time when I got home, I looked him up and I said, I need to talk. And I just dumped out everything I had. Well, this guy, who was not even married himself, turned out to be like a premium counselor. Nobody knew it at the time. He'd never done it before. He started working with me and later with my wife. And over a 2 or 3 year period, our marriage was completely turned around. It was interesting to me because I had had this sense before that I need to get help, but I was too proud to do it. And so God called on me when my heart called out to him, and I'm like, God, what do I have to do? There was just this action step. And you know, going and talking to a guy is not a real moral event. You know, I mean, that's something anyone could do. And so he'll often state, just like walking and standing in the water with the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that's not physically difficult, but it is a real active commitment of the will. And so I think that we'll find that at certain key points, God will call on us. You know, if this is something that happens in your life, you'll know it. You'll know exactly what it is that you're being called on to do. Secondly, we see that when they entered this rest, they had total dedication. They dedicated themselves to God in a way that they had never been dedicated to Him before. One of the stories I kind of like that illustrates this comes up in the book of Joshua, where the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Well, apparently during the whole 40 years that they'd been wandering in the wilderness out there, they had not practiced circumcision, which is pretty important in the Jewish faith. You know, you're supposed to be circumcised. And so now they're all adults, having been circumcised. Before they cross over, God comes and says, deal with that. And here's the weird thing. They did it. And I don't know about you, but the whole flint knife thing, I think that would be quite a put off, you know. As an adult male, I could see this being a pretty major problem, actually. And the fact that they all submitted to this decree shows that you know, they were so different by now than what they had been earlier. You know, in the last account we read, where they were like, we should all go back to Egypt. You know, God has betrayed us. He's brought us out of the wilderness to die. We should just go back to Egypt and stuff. So they had this totally crappy attitude toward God. How different it is here, where even something pretty extreme like this, they're willing to do it. No reluctance. They were dedicated at this point. Thirdly, we see a real lack of self-confidence and a willingness to take action, but to take it in a dependent way. And there's a very remarkable story in connection with crossing into the Promised Land that bears this out. And this is in the conquest of Jericho. Jericho is a fortified city, one of these large cities by their standards, nothing like ours today, but, you know, a tell with a massive wall around it. And so they had no way to overcome a city wall. And they were given instructions by God for how to do this. And very strange instructions indeed. In Joshua 6, 3 and 4, God says to Joshua, march around the city once with all the armed men. So they take their whole army and have to march clear around this city. Then he says, do this for 6 days. So that's quite a hike. I mean, even though the city was, you know, probably only a few hundred yards across, to stay out of bow shot, you would have to, this is a several mile hike to take with their army and to march around the city. And they have to do this 6 days running. They're just marching around the city. What kind of strategy is that? You know? That's just totally crazy. That accomplishes nothing. And then he says, have the seven priests carry the trumpets of the ram's horn in front of the ark. So they're carrying the ark around in front of the army, and then these other guys are allowed to march. Oh, and it said, no one's allowed to speak during this whole time. So you're just marching all day around this city, you know, with your spear or whatever. Not allowed to say anything. And they did it. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the police blowing the trumpets. So I just have imagined myself out there, you know, dust flying up. It's like 100 and some degrees down in the, this is right next to the Dead Sea, lowest spot on earth. You know, it's hot down there. It's desertous. And just marching, you know, hour after hour. And then they stop. Okay, let's march. Here are the guys up on the city walls, you know, throwing things, cursing. Come on, what's wrong with you guys? And we just march and just march and march. And now we're going to march 7 times around it in one day. Oh, man, that's probably 20 miles of hiking. That's a long march. And even on the 7th time around, there was no sign that any of this was working. It's all the same as it ever was. The guys are still cussing us out up from the top of the wall. You know, it's still hot. We're still blowing the horns. Nothing's improving. But they did it. And I've often pondered what it would, I don't know whether I could have maintained. You know, I'd be like, dude, let's get a strategy here. Let's come up with something. You know, it'd just be driving you nuts to do something like this. And one of the things that struck me about it as I tried to put myself in their shoes and imagine, you know, why would people even comply with these kind of instructions? In particular, the part about not being allowed to talk, that would be a real drag. So you just have to, you're alone with your own thoughts the whole time. And probably one of the reasons they were willing to do it is that they looked at the alternative, which was running over and trying to take those walls. And you look over there and think, I'll just keep marching. They were afraid. There was no sense. They did not feel adequate in themselves. They did not feel sufficient in themselves to do this. And it was easier just to march and do what God said. So this, I mean, I think the whole picture is one of, they obeyed. But there was also probably a real sense that, I hope this works, because if it doesn't, there's nothing else that we're going to be able to do, because we have nothing to take on a wall like that. Well, if you know the story or the song, what is that one about? Yeah, something about the walls came tumbling down. That was about Jericho. There was like an earthquake. The walls fell at some point and were breached. They wound up taking the city and the whole thing, but not until after the last time around. And so I think, again, here we have a picture that's pretty extreme, and yet, maybe if you're like me, you're able to relate to this. This could be like maybe you're pursuing spiritual goals in your life. A lot of us are interested, for instance, in ministering to others, and tried to do that. We're not succeeding. Nothing seems to be working out. And so we feel like we're on one of these marches around the city. You know, it's like, I've already marched around the city. Why do I have to keep marching around it? And God will call us to do that. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it 7 times this time. But if you have the attitude of trust that he's talking about here, this ultimate sense of trust in God, you're willing to march 6 times, and then 7 times on one day if necessary. You'll do any amount, and without any visual confirmation that any of this is working, you just keep marching. So what we're seeing in these examples, there's 3 different examples here that show us, I think, the essence of this whole picture of entering God's rest. It wasn't that they weren't doing anything. They got circumcised. That's something. They stood in the water. That's something. They marched around the city. That's something. So they were doing things. And yet, in a real sense, you know, when it came to taking Jericho, who did that? Not them. They couldn't do it. It had to be an intervention from God. That was the only thing that could make walls like that collapse. And so I think the picture is pretty intriguing to think about, you know, in connection with our own lives and the things that God may be stepping us through. This is what he means in 10. Yes, we take action, and when we believe God, we act upon what we believe, but we do it with this completely helpless attitude of utter dependency on God to come through. You know, it could be a matter of change in your own life, for instance, and we'll just feel so helpless to change the way we are. And so there has to be this completely helpless sense of dependency at the same time that we put one foot in front of the other. The illustration I like, a modern illustration of this, is the one about Niagara Falls, where this tightrope artist strung a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he got up and walked across, you know, this balancing thing right over the, you know, the waterfall. So certain death if he fell. And then he walks back, and the crowd that had gathered, you know, applauds. That's cool. And so then he's like, check this out. And he gets a big wheelbarrow, shovels all of this dirt and rock into it, 150 pounds, hefts it up, goes walking across again, walks back with it again. He gets back and people, oh, the crowd's roaring. Yeah, that's very impressive. Yeah, and he says, he shouts out over the falls. He says, how many of you think I could put a live human being in this wheelbarrow and wheel him across? And they're all like, yeah. And then, yeah, the amount of stone and dirt you put in, yeah, we believe it. Okay, and then he's like, okay, who's going to get in? And everyone takes one step backward, you know. Were they lying when they said they believed he could do that? No. But that's still not an act of personal trust, is it? That's just mental assent. Mental assent falls way short of what God wants from us. He wants personal trust. Entering God's rest is when I'm climbing into the wheelbarrow and getting a grip, and here we go, out over the falls. Okay? That kind of active trust. That's what he's looking for. It's not that you're going to wheel yourself across. That's not what's happening. You've left, given off your works. You're depending on him to wheel you across. And you're depending in a personal way at that point. And so he says in verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So when we think about this today, it applies not to entering a promised land. We're not in that program anymore. But it applies to spiritual growth and to entering the state of Christian maturity that we could refer to as this faith rest walk in God. It means trusting that God's going to come through. It means giving up on my works as a means to that I can improve self or that I can accomplish the work of God or that I can do works to please God and to get in with him. We give up on all of that. And then that depending on him, I take action in a completely dependent attitude where every time I go out to try to serve God, my total attitude is, God, I know nothing will ever happen here unless you make it happen. So I'm just going to show up trusting that you'll be there. It's like having my feet in the water, you know. I'm going to show up and then I'm going to see what you do. These same concepts apply even if you're not a Christian. It's interesting, you know, what God wants from us is that we'll trust him with our lives. And that's what receiving Christ is. It means in the first place that you trust that God will come through for you. If you are not in with God, you haven't met God in this personal way, you wonder, where do I stand with God? What the Bible calls on us for is to trust in the finished work of Christ, that he's already cleared the way, that his death is paid for human sin. So all of your shortcomings and deficiencies and things that would gross God out have basically been dealt with by Christ. And what God is saying is, I want you to trust that that is the case, that I've taken care of that for you. That you give up on your own works. A lot of us may have felt at one time that I think I'll probably go to heaven because I'm basically a good person. And we're hoping that we're a good enough person that God's going to respect that. And so we realize, no, that's not what it's about, because even if I am a good person, I've also done some things that are not good. And that would be more than enough barrier to keep me away from God right there. That has to be forgiven somehow. And so this whole project of climbing up the ladder of doing good works to earn your way in with God, I have to forsake that and instead I give myself over to his grace. That means his gift. That he's handing this out for free of charge at his expense. And then to take dependent action. The action in this case, if you're not a Christian, is that you turn to God and you speak to God and tell him, I accept your gift. It says in John chapter 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even them that believed upon his name. John 1:12. In other words, it's necessary to receive Christ. And that's our action we take. So you could believe all of this mentally, you know, like, okay, I think Jesus died for human sin. Yeah, but have you ever received him? Have you ever invited him into your life? That part's necessary too. It's not enough to just believe this in an academic sense. You have to climb up into the wheelbarrow, you know? You have to stand in the water. There's an action step, and that step is to, it's very simple, but it's remarkably difficult to bring yourself to at times where we come to God and say, I open myself to you, and I'm accepting your gift, and I'm trusting that what Christ has done is good enough to get me in with you. That's called receiving Christ, and that's necessary. So the same principles that have to do with how we meet the Lord in the first place and have that presence of God in our lives are also the same principles that guide our spiritual growth in Him, the same concepts. No wonder it says in Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. The way we walk in Christ is the same way that we received Him, these kinds of faith principles. In verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, the joints from the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And he goes on saying, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So this passage is basically telling us that, you know, God looks right into the deepest parts of people's hearts to separate bone from marrow. Very difficult. I mean, if you've ever looked at a bone and the marrow, they're kind of mixed together. It's what it's a picture of is dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, there's no way that you can fake this, okay? These are deep inner dealings that happen between you and your God. And God is looking way past outward works and outward performance, and He looks right upon the heart, and He knows exactly whether you're willing to trust Him and to what extent you are. And so, it's got to be real. This has nothing to do with your friends or neighbors or what others think. This has to do directly between you and God. These are transactions we need to have personally between me and God. And so he says in verse 14, that is why we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, namely Jesus, the Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, and yet he did not sin. And so he begins now, he introduces yet another concept, which is going to be carried on throughout Hebrews, which is, again, looking at the Old Testament picture, priests. They had priests in the Old Testament. And when you went up to the temple to offer something to God, maybe a thank offering, you would give it to the priest, and he was sort of a go-between, you know, an intercessor between you and God, and he would take it and offer it and present it to God. So they were used to that concept of priests, and he's saying that Jesus is our high priest. So, in other words, we don't go to a human anymore to have that human intercede for us, but rather Christ is our intercessor. He's the go-between between us and God Almighty. And he says that, you know, as an intercessor, he's sympathetic. He's not unable to understand what we're going through here. Jesus lived here. Jesus knows exactly what life in the fallen world is like. He suffered more than any of us here have suffered. And so when I am in the, you know, rough and tumble of daily living, I'm not going through something that God has no feeling for. You know, God way off there in heaven, never experienced anything like this. Not true. He's come here and put on humanity so that he could go through these things. When I pray to Christ and I pray to God, I'm praying to somebody who knows exactly what I'm going through and understands that at a deep level. And who has taken care then, like the intercessor does in the Old Testament, has taken care of all the problems between me and God. And so he says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it. And so this is really kind of another statement of what entering God's rest is. Okay, it's another way of looking at it, is to come boldly into the throne of the gracious God. Some of your translations here read, to come with confidence into the throne of God. That's the sense of it. There's a big difference between coming to God in a posture of cowering and like, oh man, God, I hope you're not too angry. I hope you're not too pissed off. I know I've really fallen short lately. I should have done this. I know I shouldn't have done the other thing and all this. And so there's just this sort of real cowering reluctance. How different that is from his picture here, to come boldly into the presence of God. Bold access to God means that we understand and we believe and trust in the grace of God. If you believe in the finished work of Christ, then you believe that you can have access to God that is bold access. You know, in another passage in Romans, Paul talks about this same kind of thing. He says, we've got the kind of intimacy with God today where we can refer to him as Abba, which was their kind of endearing term for daddy or whatever. That was what they referred to their dad when it was an affectionate version. He says, we can call God Abba. Bold access. It's like, I don't wonder whether I'm going to be accepted here. I know I'm accepted. And God wants us to have that confidence. That's crucial, that when we come into God, that we have the attitude of confidence and boldness with God, or else it's going to damage our relationship with him. Under law, when we come to God under the works paradigm, we are coming to God in a fear threat sense. And that's why we're busy doing the works, is to buy off God's wrath. And we don't feel safe with God. We don't feel confident with God. And so we are not coming boldly to the throne of God when we are still holding on to the concept of works. So there's a direct connection then, isn't there, between dropping the works and going over to complete grace in our dealings with God, and our ability to have a love relationship with God. Yeah, God wants us to be motivated. He wants us to be doers, not just people that sit around and stare at our navel and think we're spiritual. We are doers. The picture of the Christian life is definitely active. But it's active in the security of bold access to God and in confidence in the finished work of Christ. Instead of this being the kind of thing where I better do this because I have to, under grace it becomes I want to do this. It's the have to of law versus the want to. When you're motivated in a love relationship, you can be very motivated. And it's not because you're afraid of what will happen if you don't. It's just because you want to please someone that you love. And that is what grace is all about. So the knife is gone. There is no need for the knife. We don't need that. And so we have a wild picture here. And this is really, I think, the whole thesis of this book, okay? When we get into the next chapter next week, it's going to be about this guy named Melchizedek. That's another Old Testament figure. All the teaching in this book comes from the Old Testament. And Melchizedek is a priest, turns out, and he's going to explain to us why we don't need any other go-between in our relationship with God, and that we have the ultimate assurance that we can have confidence in our access to God because of the priesthood of Christ. His claim that Christ is our priest was problematic for the Jewish readers because, as far as they were concerned, Jesus couldn't possibly be a priest under Old Testament teaching. He's from the wrong tribe. He's not around anymore to intercede. And there are just some very solid reasons why they felt like, I don't see how Jesus can be our priest. They were still going to the human priests at the temple and offering sacrifice there. And he's going to demonstrate that is totally inappropriate. Every time you offer another sacrifice at the temple, you're saying, Jesus' work is not good enough. I have to add more to it. And so he's got to prove that that is totally wrong. And it will apply not only to the works they were doing to buy an end with God, but to any other works that we would do today for the same reason. And this notion that Christ is our priest and that we have bold access to God, and that we need to believe that and act on it, that's going to be the biggest thesis of this whole book that he's going to prove in the succeeding chapters. So we'll draw the line there for tonight. Chapter 4. Anybody have a question about this or some thought or refutation you want to offer? Yeah. Boy, that's a great point. I should have had that in this teaching. So it's not like God is just calling on us to irrationally throw ourselves on him in some crazy way, but rather will bring us along and show us in a range of ways how reliable he really is. And then depending on where we're at in our own personal walk, there's always a next step. And then when we act on that step, we realize even more the reliability of God, and it makes us bolder to take the step after that. And so, yeah, it is fascinating the way God will nurture our faith by showing us answers to prayer and how he comes through when we thought maybe he wouldn't over and over again. And that's part of what enables us to be able to take a step like that. Good. Yeah. Well, I think probably the evil one presses that thought upon us that, you know, fatalism is really what's underlying there, that you're just fated to be this sub-spiritual person, this loser. And, I mean, if we believe that kind of voice, then we're denying everything that God says to us. Because he says, today, regardless of what you've done up to now, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We have to start in the small ways. Today. Most of us aren't going to be called on to do something really far out or anything. It's not going to be anything like that. It's going to be probably pretty small things. Often things where no one else is watching. Like the way that I spend my time, you know, when I'm on my own. Just the act of finally deciding I'm going to sit down and spend some time in the Word and prayer in the morning like I felt like I should be doing all this time. Showing up for a meeting with God. It's not that big a deal. And yet taking that step. Sometimes, well, a lot of us have been putting it off for years. We've got all our excuses why we don't do it. I'm too busy and this and that. And we know we should, but we just haven't quite come to that point. So it could be something very small like that, where I just start doing that. And then it's amazing. God just blesses the socks off you, and you realize, man, I got to do more of this kind of stuff.
Thank you.
I think you could, yes, because, I mean, he does teach that this is the meaning of Sabbath for us is resting in God, not a day of rest, but rather a way of life. And, of course, there would be other passages you could turn to as well. You mentioned Colossians chapter 2, not letting people be your judge with regard to Sabbaths. Because, you know, basically the need to celebrate a Sabbath day is part of this old ritual system which has now been fulfilled in Christ. So this passage and really the whole flow of Hebrews is arguing that everything that God set up in the Old Testament are pictures, symbols, which now we have the reality. We don't need the symbols anymore. We got the real thing. And that is the case with the Sabbath, but also with sacrifices, dietary laws, the whole nine yards. That's why we don't practice those things. I am.
I felt really touched by this. I think I came to Christ like a little over 2 years ago, thinking like before I thought I had to like accept everything, and then I realized that I had to earn everything, and then I realized that I had to accept it. But then like after that point, it was still like now I have to pay God off for what He's done for me. And like a book that really like spoke into my life was Sit, Walk, Stand by Washburn Nee. Like especially like, those first two chapters where it's like now you've got this, learn how to relate to me under grace. And then now like if you're trying to walk and work for me, you know, it's more like being in like a power wheelchair where like anything I do is controlled by God.
Yeah, that is a great book. Sit, Walk, Stand is awesome on this very subject, because the first section, which is out of the book of Ephesians, is talking about learning to sit in your position in Christ. And that's the same concept of entering God's rest, is that you're resting from your own works and you're resting in the finished work of Christ. That's the starting point for us. And then comes the walking and the standing based on that. Now, it's pretty profound, really. Yeah. Okay, it's different for different people, but a lot of times what happens is that people as non-Christians will come around and begin to explore the concepts given in Scripture, and it takes a little while to kind of get oriented and get a feel for what's really being argued here, and also for what the evidential basis for it is, why we believe it. And so I think most people who get involved in this take some time to become familiar with those things, and it's very persuasive. It's pretty powerful. The more you listen to it and start to understand what's being said here, there's often a resonating sense that you get where, man, you know, that just seems like it's really true, and the evidence is pretty powerful. But at a certain point, you reach a sense, you start to sense that I'm getting the feeling that this might be true. I'm getting the feeling that maybe I could know God in a personal way. And you're still maybe not sure. But you do start to get this sense that I feel like God might be calling out to me. Like I had it. And I was a complete unbeliever. But I had this, when I finally had this encounter, I felt like maybe God was calling to me. Maybe there was... maybe he was there. And so I decided to take the chance and call, you know, take a step toward him as he was stepping toward me and called out to God. And I came in a pretty skeptical frame of mind, sort of saying, you know, I'm open. I can't say that I necessarily believe. I said, if anyone hears me out there, I remember saying that, if you hear me, if you're there. And I said, I need more evidence. I need some sort of validation and confirmation that you're actually there. And so that's a step of faith. That's listening to God at that point. That's all he calls on us for, is to come forward and say, if you're real, I'm ready to know you, but I need some confirmation from you. And he will grant that then, which could come in a variety of ways, depending on his knowledge of you and what you would find, you know, persuasive and would win you over. He will show you whatever you need at that point. So it's pretty subjective. I mean, I can't really describe it in words, but I do know that most people reach a point where they become conscious that I think God might be calling me. And at that point, we need to try to respond with something. Yeah.
I've had an experience similar to what I think the Israelites went through when they had to walk around the building, where I was very alienated from a lot of my roommates, and I got a sense from God that I should let them know that I'd been lying to them about this certain thing. And I'm like, well, God, won't that make me more distant from them, because I'm telling them that I screwed them over. And this happened over and over again, where he's like, do it. And I'd be like, no, that's stupid. And eventually, I caved in, and it, like, almost immediately brought me closer to them and to him, seeing, wow, you knew what's going on. You knew that these people were focused on grace and not on me being a good person for our relationship, our friendship. Hmm. And it just gave a lot of credibility to God.
Yeah. It could be a lot of things. The first time I ever tried to teach the book of Hebrews, I think I was 19 at the time. And I had never even read really this book, so I was going to teach it, you know. So I was studying it as much as possible, and I came to this passage, and I came to the one, and I went back and did the background study, including the part about the wet feet, you know. And I realized this is important. You have to be willing to take a step of faith often toward God. And as I was studying it, I knew that I had a step of faith that he was calling on me for in my life at that point. It so happened I had this girlfriend who was not interested at all in the things of God. And this had been revealed to me very clearly just the week before. And I wasn't sure what to do about it, because I'd kind of suspected this for months, but I was like thinking maybe I can win her over to an interest in the things of God, and it wasn't happening. And it was clear just a few days earlier when I was studying this that I was no closer to that goal, and I knew that I needed to break it off with that girl, because here I was all about advancing spiritually, and I wanted to see my life used by God, and she was just totally not about that at all. And I was afraid, and I, you know, felt like I loved this chick, but I suddenly became aware that God was calling on me to take that faith step. And I called her up and said, I don't think this is working out. Oops. And I could not believe the difference that it made in my life, and the way things just started busting out on the right, left, and everywhere else. My life was revolutionized because I'm convinced of that particular step of faith that he was calling me to. So it could be a range of things. And I think this happens at various times in our lives, too, where he'll have a certain step that he wants us to take. And we know what it is. We know exactly what it is. And when we finally take it and we trust him enough to take it, then boom, he just comes in with incredible life change at that point. Why don't we speak to the Lord and share in fellowship and prayer a little bit before we go? Yes, Lord, we'd be in such a world of hurt tonight if our relationship with you depended on our good works. We know that we would be in a major hurt box if that was the case. And we are so thankful that we have bold access to you, that we don't even have to cower. We don't have to pay you off. That work's already done. That's finished. And that you are truly a God of grace and of love, maybe a lot more than we ever realized. Lord, we just want to ask you to keep our minds clear on this and to keep this vision before us, Lord, of that open access we have with you, and that we will, you know, remember to act on it, God. And we slip back into these ways of thinking that are pretty legalistic. It's really hard to not do that. And so we pray that you'll have this on our hearts, God, and that we will each be able to draw close to you wherever we're at in our personal walks with you, Lord. We know that you may have steps of faith that you might be calling on different ones of us to make that are suited to exactly where we're at right now, just the next step of faith. And that we'll also, because we have this kind of confident access to you, that we'll be willing to take those steps and willing to trust you in major ways in our lives. We thank you for that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
No CT
next week. 2 weeks from tonight, not next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.